We welcome you on this beautiful Sabbath morning and pray that God will feed your hearts with the good things from his word as well as the bright sunshine and the beauties of the spring day. We've been studying concerning the Holy Spirit, and today's topic is entitled God's Guarantee. The Holy Spirit is a theme, a topic that you understand as you put many little pieces together. Today's study is on primarily one word about him. But as you would put all these little different words, these little themes together, you begin to see some of the glories of God, for the Holy Spirit is a third person of the Godhead, we understand. You cannot describe him with just one thought or a brief description. That would be inadequate. No more than you can describe Jesus that way. It's not enough to say Jesus was kind, is it? He was kind. Is that enough? Or his love? Is that enough? Or his grace, is that enough? You can go on, you see, describing Jesus. So this very strange topic about the Holy Spirit is only understood as we put many little pieces together. So I'm begging you to think back to previous studies at prayer meeting here on Sabbath and to future studies as we go along and begin to put the little pieces together, a little thought here, a little thought there, and finally it makes a picture so that the Holy Spirit becomes someone we know and a very understandable theme and person as well. If you brought your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Ephesians 1, verses 12 to 14. That we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. We're talking about that word earnest. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. How do you convince people that you mean what you promise? We live in a very difficult age to convict people that we mean what we say. Suppose you want to sell your house and someone comes to buy it. When and how do you know that they mean business? When and how do you know that they really mean business? I'd like to suggest when they give you a big down payment. And the bigger, the more convinced you are, right? That makes all the difference in the world. An old-fashioned term for down payment is earnest money. Since it's talking about the Holy Spirit and not money, he's called the earnest. He's a down payment. When you receive a big down payment, you're impressed and you're convinced. And there comes certainty of knowledge. Suppose you have a house to sell. It's worth $40,000 and a buyer comes by and he talks to you and examines the house and brings someone along with him to look at the house and finally said, I want to buy it. You're still not sure. And he pulls out a cashier's check for $20,000 made out to you. Signs a contract, hands it to you, and he says, I want to buy it. You still doubt? House worth $40,000, hands you a check for $20,000, cashier's check. What do you know? He means business. He's serious. And you're very satisfied, aren't you? Why are you satisfied? Well, because he either pays the other $20,000 or he loses the $20,000 he's given you. You can't lose in that, can you? It's all very good. You're either $20,000 richer, or you sold the house and the rest of it's guaranteed. There's no way out that you can lose. People just don't go around, you know, losing $20,000 a day. And so you're very convinced when he makes a big down payment. And 50% sounds all right, doesn't it? I see many of you smiling. Some of you are poor business people. You probably don't know what I'm talking about. I think you do. But some of you are good business people. I have a big grin from ear to ear, you know. That sounds very good to me. The Hebrews have nothing on Adventists. We know business, and this is talking business. We say there's nothing to worry about, you know. I have it right here. It's certain. Now, this is what Christianity is really all about, and somehow we have missed some of this in our studies of the Bible. All of Christianity is based on a promise, every bit of it. We call it a covenant or an agreement in the Bible. And Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 12, and Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, which say the same thing, are a reiteration of that promise that God has made to us. Doctrines are marvelous, but you cannot base your experience on doctrines. Everything we have is based on our faith in God's promises. Do you know that? And especially on the covenants. Everything hangs on the foundation of the covenants. It's built on that. It's what God has promised. It's a faith or a confidence in Him and what He says. Doctrines come after, do they not? This is foundational. And how often we think Christianity is built on being right. And being right is all right. But a believer in God, a trust and confidence in Him and His promises is even more primary than the doctrines are, more foundational. I must be a believer in the goodness of God and His precious love shown to me and His promises. And so this is what Christianity is about. A covenant is sometimes called a testament or a will. For a testament makes reference to a will. Because it's ratified, this agreement, by the death of Jesus. And the agreement goes into effect when the one who made the will dies. And so now those who belong to His family are heirs because He's died and the covenant or the will is effective today. Effective for the last 1900 years since He's died. Therefore, we who belong to the family have an inheritance. And the Bible talks about this eternal inheritance and the promise of it in Hebrews 9:15. The promise of an eternal inheritance is ours because of this covenant. The Bible teaches in Matthew 25:34 that we'll inherit the kingdom. In Matthew 19:29, we shall inherit everlasting life. And in Revelation 21, verse 7, we'll inherit all things. Now, all of this is by a promise, by the precious promiser. And it's all based on that covenant, everything. You have no hopes of heaven. You have no assurance of everlasting life. You have none of these things except you believe the promiser and the promises. It doesn't matter how right you are. It's all conditional on believing the promiser and the promises. And that's Christianity, isn't it? It really is. There's more Christianity than that than most of us are aware of. Now, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is speaking about concerning the Holy Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1. In verse 11, he talks about we have obtained an inheritance because we're sons of God, born again, adopted by the Spirit of God in that family. Verse 14, he talks about the earnest of our inheritance until that time when the whole inheritance is redeemed and made ours, you see. He's paid the price, but he hasn't claimed it yet. Now, the trouble with this inheritance is that there's often a time delay. When you buy a house, it has to go through escrow and you have to wait. When a will is administered, there's a time when the heirs are sought out and you have to wait. It's the waiting time that causes us trouble and difficulty. When you first hear you're an heir and the one who died had much to leave behind, you're overjoyed. Your ship has come in, as we used to say years ago. You're rich. You have the first love. You're excited. But months go by and nothing has happened. You don't hear anymore. And you begin to wonder, was I deceived? Is it not too good to be true? No one really does that. That's just what you see in the movies on TV or reading fiction someplace. It doesn't really happen. And we begin to reason and to doubt and wonder. God knows and understands us very well, doesn't He? Much better than we do. And because of this, He has given us certain assurances that encourage us and help us to be believers, strong believers. This idea of the Holy Spirit is an earnest, a guarantee, a down payment. In RSV, it says guarantee of our inheritance. In the Amplified, it says pledge or down payment. And there are various translations with various words, but all of them amount to some type of security, assuring us that God is going to carry out the promise or be the loser of something precious. That's what a down payment means. In this particular act of the earnest of the Holy Spirit, God is resorting to that which human beings understand very well. All business people know that if you get a sizable down payment, it's assured or they lose the down payment. And you don't mind losing the fulfillment of it if you get the down payment, because it's usually quite valuable. And so you're the gainer no matter what happens in the thing. The Lord understands, you see, that humans think like this. So to inspire confidence that he really means what he says, that you can believe him strongly with great faith, he gives us an earnest, a down payment. He knows that we have a deceptive, tricky enemy who comes along with all kinds of arguments to tell us why you're not qualified. Doesn't he tell you that? He tells me that. Especially after I've committed some kind of sin for which I'm very embarrassed and very guilty. He said, you're not going to make it, you know. Why don't you just quit? Many people come to tell me these stories. Don't they tell you? Sometimes you can see it on our faces. The devil is very deceptive, and he makes the evidence look all against us. Then human beings are not very gracious or merciful when you wrong them, are they? They're so vengeful, so vindictive. And we say, how can God be gracious? Isn't this just my imagination? Isn't just mythology of some kind? Is he really that merciful that sinners who are destined to die, he will forgive and save and give everlasting life? Is it really that way? Because of these logical ideas of the devil, because of all these many hindrances that he concocts for us to cause doubt, God goes to great lengths to remove all these obstacles and to encourage faith and to build up our faith. I'm amazed at how many people help the devil with doubts. Don't we? I'm amazed at how many church members and pastors and teachers and parents seem to join the devil in eradicating faith. When you fall, they help you to fall deeper and lower. Isn't that right? They always got some kind rebuke, you know, to make about how horrible you are and about how you better change or else, and you've tried to change for the last 30 years and haven't made it, but they still kept telling you, you better do it, you know, as though that would change you. What precious encouragement we have to give up and think we serve the Lord by these terms, you see. The Lord goes to great lengths to remove doubt, just to bulldoze these hindrances out of the way so that we can have a mighty faith and be strongly encouraged, which the Bible teaches. God always has sought to remove doubt. We talk about Abraham being the father of the faithful. If you turn to Genesis 15, I'll tell you about him as we go along. You see, the new covenant is based on the Abrahamic covenant. And when God gave the covenant to Abraham, Abraham had some questions too. We call him the father of the faithful, but I think you'll understand some of his questions. Because we're taught that he was not an unbeliever, but that he wanted some confirming evidence that these promises seemed a little bit abstract and remote. And he asked for confirmation. In Genesis 15, verse 1, it says the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision. He said, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So he promises him a great reward. And Abraham said, you know, that is not going to do me much good. I don't have any son to whom to give the reward and the blessing to keep it. What will that do me? Verses 2 and 3. Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? He said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed. One born in my house is mine heir. And the Lord begins to reason with him there in these verses, and he promises him again a son there in verses 4 and 5 and 7. In addition to that, he promises him that land to inherit in verse 7, Canaan land, the promised land, we call it. He reaffirms these things and tells him about it. But again, Abraham asks, how can I be sure, if you'll notice there in verse 8, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? You say I will. How shall I know? Does that sound like you? Doesn't it? Well, Abraham's still called the father of the faithful, in spite of what you think about the terms used here. Now the Lord then begins to tell him in verse 9 how he will know, how he shall know, the Bible says. You might not understand how this is very convincing, but let me read it to you and explain as we finish it. Verses 9 and 10. He took unto him, he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, she-goat, ram, turtle dove, young pigeon. Took all these, divided them in the midst, laid each piece one against the other, so one on one side, one on the other. Birds he didn't divide. He kept the fowls away from eating them. And finally there in verse 12 and 13, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know of a surety, and there's that word, you see, know of a surety, know for certain that thy seed shall be a stranger. And he tells him about this time in Egypt, 400 years there. But that he'll have seed and a great nation, and he'll inherit the land. Finally, in verses 17 and 18, came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land. And he lists the boundaries there. Perhaps the language doesn't sound too meaningful to you, but the commentary on this found in Patriarchs and Prophets 137 explains it just ever so briefly. Still, the patriarch begged for some visible token as a confirmation of his faith, not to make him believe, as a confirmation of his faith. That's a little different. And as an evidence to after generations that God's gracious purposes toward them would be accomplished. So it was for him and for those who come afterward. The Lord condescended to enter into a covenant with his servant, employing such forms as were customary among men for the ratification of a solemn agreement. So this was a traditional way of sealing an agreement, of ratifying it. To have these sacrifices and split down the middle and both participants walk between them. This was the typical way of doing it. Abraham understood this language. It says, finally, later on, he reverently passed between the parts of the sacrifice, making a solemn vow to God of perpetual obedience. Abraham did. And finally, verses 17 and 18 are coming upon the bottom of the page. As a pledge of this covenant of God with men, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp, symbols of the divine presence. Abraham knew those two symbols, smoking furnace and burning lamp, symbolize God, a symbol of divine presence, passed between the severed victims, totally consuming them. And again a voice was heard by Abraham, confirming the gift of the land of Canaan to his descendants and the boundaries of them. So the two participants passed between these severed victims. And Abraham was satisfied and his faith was confirmed. And you say, how? I don't understand. It's because we don't understand that kind of a bargain that they made there. In volume one of the commentaries, page 313, it explains exactly what transpired. Those entering into the covenant were to walk between the divided pieces, symbolically vowing perpetual obedience to the provisions thus solemnly agreed upon. Perpetual obedience to this contract, you see. The lives of the animals pledged the lives of those participating in the covenant. Are you with me? The lives of the animals pledged the lives of those participating in the covenant. This practice remained until Jeremiah's time, Jeremiah 34, verses 18 and 19. Do you understand what he's saying? When Abram passed through there, if he said, if I do not carry out this covenant, this agreement, I'll give my life. When the symbol of God passed down between those divided pieces, he said, I'll be like these animals if I don't carry out my agreement. I guarantee you on pain of death that I will do what I say. I will forfeit my life if I do not do this. Who said that by passing down there? Not only Abraham, but the God of all living. I'll give my life as a guarantee that I'll carry out what I promised you. How shall I know? Abraham said. I'll show you how you can know. Come with me. Let's ratify an agreement. In understanding of human beings, I will forfeit my life if I do not carry this out. Abraham, do you believe? He was satisfied. Totally convinced. Sometime later in Genesis 22, he reaffirmed the covenant and some of the promises in verses 15 and 16. And this time he used a different type of approach that humans can understand. And the angel of the Lord called on Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, and goes on to promise him his seed as the sand of the sea and as the stars of the heavens. And he did this by what? By myself have I sworn. Now, if we had written this in modern English, you'd probably understand immediately. But the Apostle Paul comments upon this in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and 14 and 16 to 19. May I read it from the New English Bible where it's very clear? You can understand. He's writing about Genesis 22, and by myself have I sworn. Beginning of verse 13, when God made his promise to Abraham, he swore by himself because he had no one greater to swear by. I vow that I will bless you abundantly and multiply your descendants. Thus it was that Abraham, after patient waiting, attained the promise. Men swear by a greater than themselves, and the oath provides a confirmation to end all dispute. Will you take an oath? A solemn oath? I will. The oath, it says, ends all dispute. So God, desiring to show even more clearly to the heirs of his promise. Are you with me? God, desiring to show even more clearly to the heirs of his promise how unchanging was his purpose, guaranteed it by oath. He wanted to see more clearly how unchanging was his promise, and so he guaranteed it by oath. Here, then, are two irrevocable acts in which God could not possibly play us false or lie, as the Bible tells elsewhere, to give powerful encouragement to us who have claimed his protection by grasping the hope set before us. That hope we hold, it is like an anchor for our lives, an anchor safe and sure. Now, the Lord wants us to have an anchor that makes us solid and stable and unmovable in regard to our faith in his promises. Two immutable acts, King James says, two irrevocable acts. He promised and he vowed or took an oath on himself, for there was no one higher than himself, that he would do what he'd promised. It was impossible for God to lie, and he swore by himself, unchangeable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, he must carry out his promises. So it says here that this oath provides a confirmation to end all dispute. And how unchanging was his purpose, guaranteed by an oath. So God resorted to those things which humans understand to assure and guarantee truth. How do you know someone's telling the truth? You make him take an oath. Promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help you, God. Swear it by the Bible. Which means that you say you will lose your salvation if you do not tell the truth. That's what you're really declaring. And by God who reads the hearts and minds. And so we accept that in courts as truth. And if we discover you haven't told the truth, then what? You're punished, are you not, by the courts. You're in contempt of court by false witness. And so witnesses are a very important thing in the world today, and they're an important thing in the Bible. It's by the witness of the promises, the disciples, the apostles, that we believe these things. It's by the witness of the Word and the witness of the Spirit. Extremes trying to tell us how strong this oath was, how unchangeable the promise could be if God took an oath. It has to be. There is no other way out. It will be. God, whose truth has said so. Now, this is the strong encouragement that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Again, may I remind you that the Lord knows how difficult it is for humans to believe. Is it not? We believe in ourselves. We believe in our good works. We believe in our right doctrines. We believe in many things. But do we believe in God and his promise? As you studied your Sabbath school lesson today, you might have studied many things about the judgment and vindicating God. But the only ones who vindicate God are those who believe him, that he's trustworthy, that he loves us, that his promises are totally true, and they, through all adversity, cling to the precious promises and never let go because God cannot lie. And he doesn't look as much for our goodness as for our faith. And faith transforms, does it not? And faith changes because faith teaches to look to someone else other than self, the only righteous one. We look at ourselves, we become like our miserable selves. We look unto him, we become like him. And faith looks away from self. Unfortunately, so many of us put too much confidence in ourselves and so little in him. And the Lord is not just looking for those with membership in church books. He wants that. He's looking for believers, believers in God, believers in his promise, who trust him, who know that he's promised us these things and has done all that's necessary to make us heirs of the kingdom. We become believers and follow by faith. The earnest of our inheritance in Ephesians 14 is a powerful encouragement. Maybe you don't need it. You make me afraid if you don't need it. I mean that. You make me afraid if you don't need it. I wonder where you place your confidence and why you have it. Seventh-day Adventists have been afraid of the subject of the Holy Spirit. He's sort of intangible, like the world who cannot see him, they don't believe him, according to John. So we, because we can't see him, we have trouble believing him too. And some have spiritualized him away into an essence, depersonalized him. He's just a power like gravity, or something like that. What kind of an earnest is that? It's meaningless, you see. Christ gave us precious things. The Father gave us precious things, and we must not do something to them that damages the hope of God's faithful. We must do everything we can to build up their hope, not tear it down. The Holy Spirit is the strongest of all confirming evidences, far more than that ratification between the animals, far more than the oath. He is the greatest of all confirmations in the whole Bible. I wish you'd listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 15 to 22, where he talks about this very same thing. If you don't mind, I'd like to read it from Philip's translation. It makes it very clear and obvious. He's making a parallel between his intention to go to Macedonia and failure and the preaching of the truth and the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. Trusting you and believing that you trusted us, our original plan was to pay you a visit first and give you a double treat, two visits really. We meant to come here to Macedonia after first visiting you, then to visit you again on leaving here. You could thus have helped us on our way toward Judea. Because we had to change this plan, does it mean that we are fickle? Do you think I planned with my tongue and my cheek saying yes and meaning no? We solemnly assure you that as certainly as God is faithful, so we have never given you a message meaning yes and no. Now he's talking about his message. We never give you a message meaning yes and no. We're not fickle about this or changeable. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom Silvanus, Timothy, and I have preached to you, is himself no doubtful quantity. Jesus, no doubtful quantity. Not at all. He is the divine yes. Every promise of God finds its affirmative in him, and through him can be said the final amen to the glory of God. Every promise of God finds its affirmative in him. Jesus is the fulfillment, the carrying out of every promise God has made. He is the divine yes. That's what Phillips translates it. We owe our position in Christ to this God of positive promise. In other words, the standing you now have as a Christian and the hope you have for the future, we owe our position in Christ to this God of positive promise. It is he who has consecrated us to this special work. He who has given us the living guarantee of the Spirit in our hearts. He's given us the living guarantee, not dead money, not property, not things. He's given us the living guarantee of the Spirit in our hearts. Are we then the men to say one thing and mean another? Not at all. This idea of the Holy Spirit being the living guarantee. What would it be like if someone come to buy your house and he said, look, I don't have any money with me right now, but we'll do as we did in the days of Joseph in Egypt. I'll leave my son with you as the assurance that I'll come back and pay you. What would you say? I'll leave my husband with you. I'll leave my wife with you, a member of my family. He or she is a living guarantee that I'll be back and pay you all. Is that a pretty good contract? Some people don't think too much of loved ones, so some of you say no. What does God think about the Holy Spirit? We must be careful not to make him altogether such a one as we are. Those who have been one since the very beginning, long before the foundation of this world, who never part, and he gives them to us, do you think he'd leave him and never come back? He's the living guarantee, according to verse 22 of that chapter, someone very special. In the Amplified Version says he's the security deposit. And guarantee, the security deposit. He said, I will give you the third person of the Godhead to be yours, to establish once and for all that the rest of the inheritance is literally yours. And I'll give it to you when I come back. It's yours. Therefore, you know, those mansions up there are yours because of the down payment, the living guarantee. Mansions up there are yours. that every day you can talk to who will tell you, the Father will not leave me. We are one. We've always been one. He'll come back. The Son will come back and he will take you to that marvelous mansion, that kingdom, everlasting life. You can rest assured of that. Or he wouldn't have sent me here. And so this is a different kind of a guarantee. He's a little portion of that of which heaven will be like. For heaven is being with whom? God and Jesus. And you're with God when you're with the Holy Spirit. And he's with you. And heaven will be an everlastingly being with him. A ceaseless approaching unto God, she said in one place. And so we have a unique thing in this in earnest, this promise, this guarantee. It's much like redemption. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, it says, we're not redeemed with silver and gold, with things, not even precious things, but with the precious blood of Jesus. And so we're not guaranteed with things, but with the living Spirit of God in our presence, in our hearts. He is the guarantee. And God goes to great lengths to give us confidence that he'll always carry out what he plans and promises to do. Now, still we have questions. What is it like to have the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as a guarantee? We just wander all over about this, and it's a fuzzy, vague nothingness to many people. What's it like? It's not really that difficult. In John 16, verse 7, as Christ was talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit with us and the giving of the Holy Spirit, he used these terms. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. If I depart, I will send him unto you. It's expedient. It's a good thing. We don't understand that very well, but Desire of Ages, page 669, has one little paragraph on it, not too long. The Holy Spirit is Christ's representative. He's his representative, you see, but divested of the personality of humanity and independent thereof. Cumbered with humanity, Christ could not be in every place personally. He seemed to have forfeited his omnipotence, you see, and his omnipresence. Cumbered with humanity, couldn't be every place at the same time. Therefore, it was for their interest that he should go to the Father and send the Spirit to be his successor on earth. No one could then have any advantage because of his location or his personal contact with Christ. Apparently, he could be at all. No one had preference. By the Spirit, the Savior would be accessible to all. Now, who's accessible to all? The Savior. By the Spirit, the Savior would be accessible to all. In this sense, he'd be nearer to them than if he had not ascended on high. So Jesus said, it's a good thing if I go away. It's a blessing. It's expedient for you. I want to do something better for you. If I go away, then everyone can have me. The Savior will be accessible to all. So having the Spirit with you is having Jesus with you. No difference. Would you like to have Jesus with you? Most people would. A few might not. But most people like to have Jesus with them. What's it like to have Jesus with you? I'd like to give you a few texts about how the Spirit would do this. John 16, 14. He shall glorify me, speaking of the Spirit. John 14, 7, 18. I will come to you, Jesus said, speaking of the Comforter coming. John 14, 21. I'll manifest myself to him or to you. So through the Spirit, he will literally come to us. Please do not depreciate the ability of the Holy Spirit to bring Christ to you. Please do not. So it's like having Jesus with me personally. What's it like to have Jesus with you personally? What's it like to be with him? It's the same thing to have the Holy Spirit. Let's just take a look at following Jesus. How would you like to have gone to Bethany this Sabbath morning to the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha? And there sat on the floor beside Mary and listened to the divine teacher for 5 hours in Sabbath school class. Or 10 hours. How would you like that? The God of heaven in the person of Jesus teaching the Sabbath school lesson on Sabbath. Anybody wouldn't like to be there? Mary could forget everything to be there. Martha thought maybe the food was more important, and many of us are like Martha. But to sit at the feet of Jesus all day long on the Sabbath was an unbelievable experience that all of us desire to have. What had it been like to be with him, one of his associates, when he fed the 5,000, and to watch him pass you down those loaves of bread that just kept multiplying? How would you feel handling bread like that? It was passed out to the whole 5,000 or more, we understand, probably men, then to sit and eat of that miraculous bread yourself. Then to gather up the fragments and take some home to those who weren't there and tell them about that day. Would you like to have been there? Or don't you care? People go to great lengths, you know, to do some of these things and to see some of these things. With Jesus, it seemed to be happening all the time. Just come along, he said. What was it like to be with him as they landed there on the shores of Galilee and these two demoniacs come racing down the hillside? And Jesus cast the devils out of them. And they're in their right mind, the Bible says. What was it like to just stand there and look and listen? What was it like to be there? What was it like to be with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee as he slept in the back of the boat and the terrible storm came up until even the fishermen, accustomed to storms, were fearful for their lives. They came back to rebuke him for sleeping. Why don't you help us? And he rebuked their faithlessness. And then he said, "Peace be still." And all was calm. If you'd been there, how would you feel? What would you think? What was it like to be with Jesus? It's not too difficult to imagine. How would you like to take in that little journey over to the home of Zacchaeus, the chief of the publicans, the worst thieves they had, and to sit there in Zacchaeus' house and listen to Jesus give a Bible study? Salvation has come to this house. To see how he handled the wife and the children, perhaps the friends that were there, just to watch Jesus in that home. Wouldn't you like to watch him? Talk about learning how to give Bible studies. That was a school to pass all schools, wasn't it? That was the place to be. What was it like to sit there and just watch him, you see? How would you like to have been there at the tomb of Lazarus when he shouted, "Lazarus, come forth"? In anticipation, you stood there transfixed, almost immovable, and watched him come walking out. And the Lord said, "Loose him, set him free." What would you have thought? How well would you have slept that night? What would you have thought about the next morning, and the next morning, and the next morning? Then go to the feast at Simon's house and see Lazarus sit there and eat with everyone. You know, it was something to be with Jesus. It was really special. He was different. What was it like to be among those three who joined him on the Mount of Transfiguration? A minute of the second coming of Christ, with all the glory and the Father's glory and the angelic choir. And there, two of the saints. What was it like to be in that mountain? And write about it years later in an epistle in the Bible by inspiration. Said, "With our own eyes, we saw him." What was it like? An unforgettable experience. What was it like that night of the Last Supper when Jesus came around the circle and stopped in front of you? Not Peter, but you. And there with the basin and the towel, he wanted to wash your feet. We read about Peter's thoughts and feelings. What were yours like? What would they be like? Can you imagine yourself there and then in Gethsemane? And then that Sunday night, after the resurrection, when he suddenly appeared in their midst, and they were afraid, he said, "Don't be afraid. I'm the resurrected one, the same Jesus. Handle me, Thomas," he said the next Sunday night. "All you Thomases, come on, handle me." There are many Thomases, aren't there? Just many, many of them. "Do you have something here to eat?" he said another time. "You don't believe I'm alive? Give me something to eat. I'll show you that spooks eat. I'm not a ghost. You see, I'm the real Jesus, the the same Jesus. What was it like to be with Jesus? It's like that to be with the Holy Spirit. Just like that. To have the Holy Spirit with you, it's just like having Jesus with you. He came as the representative of Jesus. Through the Spirit we have Jesus with us, he's accessible to all of us all the time. How little we think about this. When you came to church today, did you just come because of the Sabbath? Because there's no school and no work, and because it's the thing you're supposed to do? Or did you realize that Christ was accessible in the person of the Spirit, that he would be here? That you could sit at his feet and not hear a human preacher, but hear the divine human one, as though in the house in Bethany. When you awakened this morning, were you conscious that you didn't have to walk alone? Did you anticipate that? That I would have Emmanuel, God with me all day long. And when you go to sleep at night, did you anticipate that he would still be there? Because he never slumbers nor sleeps. Did you expect that the still small voice would be behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it? Did you expect that? Did you pray that way? Did you anticipate that God never wants to leave us but always be with us? Ellen White says about this in 668 and 69 of Greek of Desire of Ages, before offering himself as the sacrificial victim, Christ sought for the most essential and complete gift. Sought for the most essential and complete gift to bestow upon his followers, a gift that would bring within their reach the boundless resources of grace. I will pray the Father, he said, and he shall give you another comforter. The most essential and complete gift. Bring the boundless resource of grace. God with us in the person of the Spirit is what he offers us. You know, friends, I think we have trouble with our faith. We are so inclined to think that God is far away. And in hundreds of ways, he has said, I'll be with you and I'll never forsake you. I always want to be with you. You can go way back early in the Bible, and over again, he's saying, I want to be with you. Let them make me a sanctuary so I can do what? Live with you. Live with you. And they had a terrible time getting rid of him. They had to sin and rebel and rebel and rebel and rebel and rebel for hundreds of years to get his house down and get him out of there. And he still came back, didn't he? And he kept coming back and coming back and coming back and coming back. And he still comes back, friends. And how little we understand that God wants to be with human beings. We're his invention. He thought about us and conceived us in his mind before the first man lived. And he made us in the image of himself. We're very special to him in spite of sin. So special that he gave his son, and he gambled in giving that son to be ours. And Christ is always ours, so he lost something. And then he took the risks to give us the Spirit as the earnest, the down payment, the third person of the Godhead, which he said, I will forfeit if I don't carry out my agreement. That could be interpreted as a risk too. All of this he does to convince you and to convince me that the promises are absolutely certain. God cannot lie. He confirms it by a ratification, by an oath, by the earnest of his Spirit. He gives us over and over again a guarantee. Don't you believe, he asks. How can you help but believe when I give such blessed, precious assurances? In the New Berkeley Version of 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22, a little while ago, it reads like this. But he who makes us steadfast with you in joint fellowship with Christ and has anointed us is God, who also stamped his seal on us and deposited in our hearts the first installment of the Spirit. It says, who also stamped his seal on us and deposited in our hearts the first installment of the Spirit. The down payment, the earnest, the guarantee. And he says, I have many installments like this. And I want you to come so preciously close to me that we'll live together for eternity. Lord, give me the second installment and the third and the fourth, if I may put it that way. Give me the fullness of Jesus, the fullness of God, that we may live together throughout eternity. Be my Lord and Master. Rule over me. Dominate me, if I may but have the joy of the Spirit, which Paul calls it in Romans chapter 14, the joy of the Spirit. There comes such a peace when you hear the still small voice, when you understand his presence and his meaning. There comes such a security, such a happiness, and I do not believe in eternal security, for we can grieve him away. But there comes a strong, mighty conviction that what God has promised, he is able to perform and will perform. He will do it. Not because we're good, but because we know he's good. We trust him. His promises are true. And you can do more than hang your hat on them. You can hang your helpless soul on his promises. And he'll carry them out because he's God. Above all others, believers in God and his promise are Christians, believers. With those believers, God comes to dwell by his Spirit. And he's more willing to give his Spirit than parents are to give good gifts to his children. Friends, did you take time today to ask God to be with you by his Spirit? Or did you even not anticipate he could be with you, just oblivious of the promise? Did you never expect it? Did you say, I'm not qualified? He didn't say that. He said, do you believe I'm that good? Do you believe I promise this and will do it? If you believe it, I'll be with you. Our greatest difficulty with the Spirit of God is our doubt, our unbelief. Oh, may the Lord help us this day to believe how precious we are to him, how much he wants to be with us, how much he enjoys that, how much he wants to bless us, and how much he wants to carry out to its total fulfillment all the precious promises. We might walk and talk with him throughout the ages of eternity. This is his desire. This is his plan. This is assurance. What is your choice? May God help us this Sabbath to be true believers in the wonderful, wonderful promiser and his promises. Thank you.